This is the 60th of our series in what the Bible teaches about salvation, also known as soteriology, from two words, Greek word soter and the Greek word logos. Someone borrowed those two words and stuck them together. Soteriology from soter, meaning a savior, and logos, meaning a topic, a discussion, information, a study, many different things that logos can mean. So, simply stated, soteriology is a study of salvation or the study of the Savior's work. And we have a sub-series that we're in now, the ninth time in this sub-series, entitled, Does God Love Everyone? With its own subtitle, a sub to a sub, its own subtitle, What About John 3:16? And we treated John 3:16 at length after we attempted to carefully describe and define what God's love is. Remember that God's love is his extension, we saw in many passages, his extension of himself into the lives and existence with fellowship of human beings. So if you have your notes, we're at the top of page 28, section 18. And we just have one more positive comment before we look at some objections to a limited love of God. And that is the New Testament, interestingly enough, the New Testament evangelists did not use the love of God in their preaching, as opposed to what people do today and claim should be done. When you evangelize, tell people that God loves them. So it is significant that we do not find any reference at all to God's love in the whole book of Acts. Think about that. When Stephen preached to the Jews in Acts 7, he did not tell them how much God loves them. When Peter preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10, he did not tell them about God's love. When Paul faced the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17, he did not tell them that God loves them. And when he faced the Jews in Acts 28, he did not tell them about the love of Jesus. Why not? And why is telling people that God loves them an intrinsic part of the gospel preaching today? We need to follow biblical teaching and biblical patterns. I'll go with the apostles. I'll cast my lot with them. So now four objections that are commonly made against limited love of God. So what about Psalm 145, 13 and verse 17? They seem to teach that God loves everything he has made, say some. And it reads, they read this way, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. See, God loves everyone. But notice what it says, loving toward all he has made. We have more to say about this, but if that is supposedly a basis for God's loving everyone, then that would mean that he loves this table, same way as every human being. He loves the wall over there, same way that he loves every human being. He's loving toward everything he has made. That would have to include inanimate objects being the object of his love. Verse 14, the Lord upholds those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. Psalm 33:5 is similar. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. And some would say, therefore, God loves every human being. Well, the Hebrew word translated love here, these passages have been the subject of a lot of discussion in biblical studies. Not that it's controversial, but it is a fantastically rich word in the Hebrew vocabulary. In these passages, these two, it's translated gracious and loving kindness in the American Standard Version, and kind and steadfast in the English Standard Bible. Some interpreters see it as having at times the meaning of covenant faithfulness. But by themselves, these occurrences do not support the kind of love for individuals that adherents of universal love claim today. Ultimately, this must be no more than God's providential care, his provision for all that is necessary for life. A second objection to a limited love of God. Deuteronomy 7, verses 8 and 9 seems to teach that God loves all the people of Israel. Good example, supposedly, of God loving every human being in a group. So verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." Well, you see, there is God's covenant of love to 1,000 generations. He must love everyone, elect and reprobate alike. But really, this is a love for the nation as a whole, not for particular individuals. And we would think immediately of Esau. "Jacob have I loved." Esau, God didn't love. And by the way, in contrast to those who say God has a particular love for the elect and a lesser, but still a love of God for everyone else, remember that Romans 9 concerning Jacob and Esau does not say God loved Jacob and loved Esau a little less. He doesn't speak of any love for Esau at all. He hated Esau. And that's a chapter about reprobation. Esau was a reprobate. He did not receive God's love. Well, God's love for individuals comes as grace to the elect, who are the Israel within Israel, and who are loved as God loved Jacob. Notice the last verse of that passage I just read. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who, not everybody, but those who love him and keep his commands. How does someone come to love God? Because God has loved him first and saved him. So Deuteronomy 7 and 33, 7, 9 and 33, 12, show this relationship of God to those within Israel, as verse 9 that we just looked at has said from Deuteronomy 7. So Deuteronomy 7, 9 again, well, we just read that, really. Those who love him and keep his commands. And Deuteronomy 33, 12, about Benjamin, he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." No question there that God's love is limited to the ones that he has a relationship with. Now, I've put this in boldface type for you. I have examined every instance of the use of love in connection with God or the Lord in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 264 instances. And there is no example of a universal love for wicked individuals along with the righteous. That's very telling, I think. A third objection concerns a rich young ruler. Jesus loved him, and he was never saved. One of the reprobate, God loved him. supposedly. Let's look at this account that Jesus tells, that is said, described of what Jesus did. Verse 17, Mark says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He ran up to Jesus, fell on his knees before him. He gave him worship, really. Why do you call me good? He called him good teacher. Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now I want you to notice, which some people miss, that this passage is about the question of, can a person be saved by works? Can a person be saved by works? That's what this is about. And in terms of the rich young man, the issue of works was parading his goods. Right? Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and, well, back to verse 19, you know the commandments and so on. Teacher, he declared, I've kept all these from when I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Aha! Say the proponents of universal love. There is this rich young ruler who was clearly one of the reprobate, never saved, and Jesus loved him. There's proof that Jesus loved a person who never gets saved. One thing you lack, Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Supposedly, that's the end of the case for the end of the story about this rich young man. He's lost. He went away. His face fell. Supposedly, he gave up. And he didn't like the answer, and he wasn't about to give up his riches. So Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus didn't say it's impossible for the rich. It's hard, because their money gets in the way. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Doesn't say it's impossible, said it's difficult. Why? Because he sees his riches as something that he brings to a transaction with God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. That is, in context, with a person who brings his own goods before God, his own accomplishments, his own works to God, thinking that will save him. And that's the impossibility. Your works won't save you, your money won't save you, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So here are Pink's words about this passage. Concerning the rich young ruler of whom it is said, Christ loved him, we fully believe that he, the rich young ruler, was one of God's elect and was saved sometime after his interview with our Lord. Notice that the passage did not say, that Jesus did not say the young ruler couldn't be saved. And it doesn't say he didn't want to be saved. It didn't say that his riches would fully and finally get in the way. Should it be said that this is an arbitrary assumption that he was saved later, an assertion that lacks anything in the gospel record to substantiate it, Pink says, we reply, it is written, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this man certainly did, quote unquote, come to him. Compare the case of Nicodemus. He too came to Christ, yet there is nothing in John 3 that intimates that he was a saved man. When the interview closed, rich young ruler went away sad. Doesn't say he was never saved. Nevertheless, Pink says, we know from his later life, Nicodemus, that he was not cast out. So I conclude that the ruler was one of the elect. And again, notice how the passage ends in verse 27. God is able to save. It's a question about how do you get saved? It's by grace, not by your works. It's not about the impossibility of any rich person to be saved. And then a fourth objection, it's very trivial, trivializes Scripture, particularly Romans 9. God is unfair if he only loves the elect, say some. This is actually a rejection of election and reprobation. It blurs or erases the line between the elect and the non-elect in God's purposes and denies God's sovereign choice in reprobation. Ultimately, it assumes that the reprobate can come to God on their own. Remember, we emphasize there are two tracks and they never meet. God is, according to many places in Scripture, fair if he only loves the elect. And of course, that's the question in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and he goes on to show God's selecting mercy and selecting judgment. And the questioners say, God's not fair in doing this. How can God do this? Paul says, finally, that's the wrong question to ask. The potter can do what he wants. God is fair if he only loves the elect. And finally, point number 20 in the whole study, understanding the error of the universal love of God is of great theological and practical significance. For the masses, the biblical teaching that God has a particular love for the elect and not a universal love for everyone is as popular as Noah's message of a universal flood was in his day. It's as plausible today as Columbus' idea that sailing west would not result in falling off the earth. It's as welcome as Peter's condemnation of the Jews in Acts 22. And yet the biblical evidence is there. It is clear and it is deep. Universal love, first of all, contradicts many biblical doctrines. Secondly, it leads to a weak Christian life. And third, it deceives the unsaved. Remember that sound theology leads to a sound walk with God. Here are just some of the ways. There are 15 that I give. You can come up with more. Here are just some of the ways in which adherence to and conviction about God's particular love for the elect, not a universal love for everyone, how this affects our walk with God. First of all, we can only appreciate God's love for the elect when we understand his hatred for sinners. This is the very point of the potter figure in Romans 9. There are some who are shown mercy, some who are destined for destruction, vessels of wrath. The vessels who are shown mercy will appreciate what they have more when they see that God has endured, put up with, Romans 9 says, those created for destruction, the reprobate. Secondly, God's love toward any one of the elect means less if that love is loosely and ineffectually scattered to everyone. What is special about the love of God for me if God loves everyone equally? Even if God loves them a little bit less, that 30% or 50% or 85% or 99%, then my love, God's love for me isn't so special, is it? Third, what value should I place on God's love to me if I know that he loved me in the same way, or even to a lesser degree, as MacArthur claims, if he loved those who are already in eternal torment? God's love becomes meaningless when we look at it this way. God loves everyone. Oh yes, even those in eternal torment. Wow, what's that say about his love for me then? Must not mean very much, right? Fourth, the Apostle Paul wanted the Ephesians to know the full dimensions of God's love, a knowledge that could fill them with all the fullness of God. A universal love is incompatible with this love of Christ. Watch Ephesians, what he says to the Ephesians. Verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ." That phrase, the love of Christ. "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of all the fullness of God." So I would ask you, is there a love of Christ for everyone? We never find that in Scripture. The love of Christ and the love that surpasses knowledge. There is no love of Christ for everyone in Scripture. Fifth, the words of the Apostle John make sense only if God's love is particular for specific individuals. Love for God and love for our brothers and sisters comes from God's particular love. The reprobate, supposedly the objects of God's love, have no interest in this. Here's 1 John 3:19 and 20 through 21. "We love because he first loved us." Can the reprobate say that? No. If anyone, and he would if God loved him as he does the elect. The reprobate could say, "Well, God loves me." So John would encourage him to love others on the basis of that. Doesn't exist. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So we love God because he loves us. Therefore, if we love God because he loved us first, then we're supposed to love others. The unsaved person cannot do that, and he cannot be asked to do that. Sixth, God is not obligated to love anyone. The fact that he loves only the elect does not mean he's stingy in not loving the reprobate, but that it is amazing that he loves anyone in the biblical sense of desiring to bring himself into fellowship with them. Number seven of the practical ramifications of a limited love of God. Particular love shows me how to address the unsaved in presenting the gospel. Perhaps the most obvious and most practical of all the reasons to reject universal love. How do you present the gospel? I cannot legitimately tell an unsafe person that God loves him, since if he is not one of the elect, I would be misrepresenting God's view of him. I am lying to an unsaved person if I say God loves you, because I do not know if God does. If I'm speaking to a group of 100 people and say God loves you, come to Christ, I would be lying, because I do not know if God loves all of them. He may love 1, 3, 5, 20. He may love all of them. They may all be elect, but I do not know that. And I'm lying if I affirm to that group of people, God loves you. It is not true. It's unfair. Everyone needs to know that they are under God's wrath, and that the only escape is the blood of Christ. Eighth, it should be easier to tremble before him and his word when we see his love for the elect and his hatred of sinners. In other words, we gain a reverent fear of God. Here's Isaiah 66:2. "This is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's because of the love of God for the elect. Number 9, the consoling and encouraging love of God in the life of believer, as in Philippians 2:1, which I'll read for you in a moment, has no meaning if it's universal, because it fails to bless the reprobate. Philippians 2:1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, can you say that in any way the love of God comforts the reprobate, the non-elect? No, there's no scripture that tells us anything like that. But yes, for believers. If any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. God's love for the elect, a limited love, gives us comfort. It does not do that for everyone. Number 10, we can have the response of the Apostle Paul, who was compelled to serve God because of the love of God that provided particular redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us. Ephesians 3, we just read, the love of Christ, same thing. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Compels us what? To proclaim the gospel. What is it that compels? It's the love of God. Love of Christ. Christ's love. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for them who died for them and was raised again. Here's a response of God's love. The response to Christ's love is, I serve. I give myself in service because of Christ's love. If God's love, number 10, is universal and therefore fails to accomplish its goal, God loves everyone, but they're not all saved. God failed. How can we learn to depend on God as sovereign? But if His love is particular, for me as an individual, and brings about all that is necessary for my salvation, then I can more easily learn to put my faith every day in a God who accomplishes exactly what He wants. Remember, if God loves everyone and some are not saved, God has failed. That love has failed. I can't have any confidence in a God who has failed. Number 12, I'm spurred to a greater hatred of sin when I know that God hates sin and does not love those outside of Christ who are actually under His wrath. Universal love minimizes the heinousness of sin because it sees God as essentially winking at it. Universal love makes it easier to sin. It lowers God's standards. Number 13, it should revitalize my prayer life to know that I come with praise and requests to a God who saved me from wrath and not a God who acts like He's handing out candy to everyone because He loves everybody. Number 14, of the practical ramifications of a non-universal love of God. The unsaved person can know nothing of the love of God in trials. Biblically, for him, trials are random problems in life with no reason for existing. God loves you. God loves everyone. You have trials in your life. You have problems in your life. The Bible does not call it the unsaved person's trials, difficulties, trials, but they are trials for a believer. So that the unbeliever, the reprobate, non-elect, goes through trials, he has no idea what's happening. We see this so many times. Person outside of Christ goes through difficulties. What's happening to me? Let me figure out a way to get through them. But those who are loved by God, especially we find, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, have the knowledge that the one who loves them has a purpose for their trials. Particular love enables me to face trials with greater faith. Since I know that God has a unique concern about what I go through, and because I know that He brings those trials only to the elect, and they are part of His love for them. Finally, not least, last but not least, my worship is changed. My worship is changed when I see the difference between a particular love that does not fail to rescue me as a sinner and a supposed universal love that actually whitewashes the wrath of God against the reprobate and ultimately leaves a person's choice of coming to faith up to the individual. So here is Hebrews 12, 28, 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. May I add to that, parenthetically, knowing that God loves me uniquely and does not love everyone, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful, comforting, encouraging truth that you have a love for particular individuals. It is for them only and does not fail to bring them into fellowship with you, eternal union with the living God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the whole Bible's teaching on this great truth. Maybe we be willing to differentiate particular love from universal love and reject the idea that so many propound today, God loves everyone. Thank you for loving your children. We pray in Jesus' name.